Let's do turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we will not make it through the entire text. So began to look at these things in greater detail, and in light of some of the comments that I've made concerning those that might be making declarations like we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and we don't really need the Old Testament anymore in our lives, I felt like the author of Hebrews would not understand that. In fact, to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament would be to take the entire book of Hebrews and lift it out because of the quotations over and over and over again given to the Old Testament. So I feel like we need to perhaps slow down, look at some of these Old Testament texts in greater detail, because at the end of the day, as we've already seen, these texts pointed to Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, who is better in all things that he can be compared unto. And so I think it's important that we consider what these things mean. And there's some places where it's not without difficulty. For us, we don't understand the Old Testament quite like these Hebrews would have. The reason the author uses the Old Testament text is it's something they would be familiar with, that they would understand, that in fact shaped and molded their religion. And so as he works his way through these things, he sets Christ over and against all of the objects of their religion. So this morning, as we look at these verses, by way of introduction, I do want to remind us of a few things, beginning with one thing of clarification. A few weeks ago, I made a comment that the Yahweh, or God of Scripture, is not the Allah that the Muslims worship. And it's also not the Yahweh that the Jews worship. Now, the second part of that statement needs to be clarified in light of Hebrews. In fact, when the author of Hebrews wrote in these first verses how in times past, in many ways and in different times, God spoke through the prophets, we made mention of the truth that they spoke what they knew. They could only speak insofar as God had revealed Himself to them, which had not been that full revelation that He had now spoken in the last days in His Son Jesus Christ. We mentioned last week that the prophets spoke in bits and pieces, only that which God had given them, only the way that He revealed Himself. And even they longed to see the fullness of the day when Messiah came as Christ. The Jews believed in that Yahweh. I am. It's the name that He gave Himself. They didn't follow Him perfectly, but He was their God and they were His people. It is that group of people that was judged in the wilderness for their disobedience. It was that group of people that God took into exile and led them out, both North Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, from Assyria and Babylon in that way. And then we have the intertestamental period of time where this Yahweh, as He had been revealed, would be the Yahweh that the Jews would worship. The problem became when Yahweh took on flesh and dwelt among us. You see, for the Jew, their Yahweh is nothing more than just an Old Testament God. They crucified His Son, Jesus Christ, for His claiming to be what? Son of God in His deity. So to make the statement that the Yahweh that the Jew worships is not the God of Scripture is simply to say unless they believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as Christ revealed Himself as the great I Am, then they are not worshiping the God of Scripture. Clarification on that. Secondly, we've been noticing that Jesus is better. And we will continue to see that Jesus is better than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than David, than anything that He can be compared to. But the more particular thing that the author of Hebrews is wanting to get across is that Jesus is a better mediator. The better mediator. We did mention last week in the context of things, and we'll revisit that this morning, that Jesus is set forth as prophet, priest, and king in those three great offices. We saw that last week in Him defining or describing who this Son is. And yet, with all three of those offices, there was a mediatorial work that was associated with those things. In other words, a prophet at times stood in the gap. Moses was a prophet who stood in the gap. Joshua, Judges, and others were men who stood in the gap. They came in between man and God. Even the angels, we'll see in a moment, were mediators. But all of those mediators, whether it be Moses or Judges, as we'll see any other man, Aaron in the priestly line, were mediators of an older covenant that now Christ has fulfilled. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's the entire theme of the book of Hebrews. He's trying to get this across, that Jesus is the better mediator because He's better mediator of a new covenant, a new way, a new people. All that had been set forth and in motion in redemptive history, beginning with that old covenant and all of these things. So He's a better mediator as prophet, as priest, and as king. And this morning, as we'll see, in addressing the angels, He directs His thoughts directly at the office of His kingship, His royalty, the line of David, we will see. Then later, He'll pick up Moses and Joshua as prophets and judges. And then ultimately, His greater goal is to set forth His Christ as the mediatorial priest for us. And then lastly, we'll see as we work our way through Hebrews, we mentioned this word better a number of times, but we've not seen it until we encounter it this morning. In some translations, it's superior. In the Greek. What we need to understand, and we need to keep this in mind as we work our way through, it'll be helpful to you, is when we see this word better or superior, the author's not using it in degree. In other words, Jesus is better by the same degree, in the same class, as whatever he's comparing them to. For instance, we might have our favorite types of steaks, and we might say we think that a ribeye is better than a T-bone. Right? That's the same by degree. Better by degree. When the author of Hebrews uses this word better or superior, he's not using it comparatively by degree, but in kind. He is better because he is of a totally different type. A totally different kind. I remember hearing James White preaching somewhere in Hebrews 8, 9, or 10, I can't remember, making that point that when he's using that word, he's talking about the absolute otherness of Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews reminds us of as he uses this word better no less than 13 times in this book. So with all of those things in mind, let's read then Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14, and we'll be looking more particularly at 4, 5, 6, 7 this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior or much better to the angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out as a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words would be made known to our hearts and minds, that the Spirit would illuminate so that we can know Christ more and know Him better. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, again, this morning we begin to look at seven Old Testament quotations. I've broken or put them under five headings in verses 4 through 14. This morning we'll be considering Jesus is better than the angels in His name, and that Jesus is better than the angels in His rank. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and consider that He's better than the angels in His nature, in His eternality, and in His sovereignty. But for today, just the first four of these quotations under these two headings. But before we get into the text, we might would wonder, in all of the comparisons that the author of Hebrews makes, we might understand Moses, Joshua, Aaron, on some lesser degree Melchizedek, who is only mentioned in this letter in the New Testament, the covenants, all of those things. But why angels? Why the angels? Well, I think it is helpful for us to see how the Jewish person, when these things were written and long before, would have viewed these angels. In other words, why do we need the Old Testament? I think you would agree that in our day we have a rather novel understanding of who angels are. In fact, many get their theology of angelology or their understanding of angels from television. And yet, we know that often there, that's nothing more than a glorified psychiatrist trying to enter in to fix everyone's problems. What do the Scriptures say about angels? We don't have a lot. But what we do have, I think it's important for us to understand so that we can wrap our minds around why the author sees it fitting to begin, after following from the prophets, this comparison with Christ to the angels. Well, we know in certain Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, that angels were spirits, heavenly spirits. They're called heavenly hosts. And we know from Scripture that we should understand that they had an aura or a power about them. In fact, our text, in quoting the Old Testament, reminds us that they minister with a flame of fire. And we know that these angels were held with great awe. Anytime they came to make an announcement, as Gabriel did, announcing the birth of Christ to both Joseph and Mary, we see that the people were struck with fear. Well, I guess you could say the reason they feared is just because out of nowhere, this angel shows up, shown with all this glory, and that would be a pretty intimidating thing. But don't miss the point. The angels, full of glory. So we see that they were spirits that don't have a body like we have, and the Scriptures do teach that in the beginning, and even today, angels are higher than men. We've got to keep that in context because later on in chapter 2, we'll see that for a little while, Jesus was made lower than who? The angels. In His humanity, when He came to this earth, all that means is that these spirits are heavenly spirits. Their realm, their domain is in the spiritual, not in the earthly. One of the things that we'll take from this as we work our way through is we'll see that we are lower than the angels until we face Jesus Christ in our fully glorified body one day. So these angels are spirits, unembodied. They don't have a body like we do. They're created beings that are superior to mankind. They existed before man was created at the foundation of the world. And we also see in Galatians 3:19 that they've been included in God's governing work. And then in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2, as we'll see in a few weeks, that they were actually given to reveal the law of God. In fact, they were present at Mount Sinai. Not only was Moses there as a mediator receiving the law and wanting, remember, to see the glory of God, but it says he was surrounded by a host of heaven. Angels. Some speculate what role the angels actually played at Sinai, but we know that given Acts 7:53, Stephen's sermon, and then again in Hebrews 2:2, that they somehow mediated the law of God. You're beginning to connect the dots now? Why did the author of Hebrews see fit to compare Jesus, who is a better mediator, to angels? Because he begins to knock the props out from under any thought of all the mediators that existed in Jewish religion, that they were somehow better than Jesus. So this is why it begins with angels, because of what these Jews may have been thinking. But also, we mentioned in our introduction to the letter that we don't hear a lot about a third cultural or sect group that existed in the days of Jesus. We read a lot about the Pharisees in Scripture, to a lesser degree the Sadducees in Scripture, but there was a third group. Depending on which side of the tracks you're from, it could be the Essenes or the Essenes. And there's an Old Testament teaching that this particular sect set forth concerning Messiah. They were of the impression, or they taught, that there was a threefold office of Christ, even though they wouldn't have used that word or that heading like John Calvin did, but they believed that there would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. The problem in their interpretation was they did not see that to be in one person, in one man. They taught, in looking at the Old Testament and all these things that were said about the Messiah, that there would be a prophet who would come to fulfill the messianic promise. There would be a priest who would come to fulfill the line of Aaron, and then there would be a king that would come that would continue to fulfill the line of David. And under all of those was a ruler. It wasn't Christ. Above all three figures would be Michael, the archangel. Michael, the angel. He would rule the whole restoration. He would oversee all that took place. So the priest would come, the prophet would come, the king would come, but Michael's higher than all of them. And because of that, some would worship angels. Now we know that that was taking place in Colossians because of the influence of Gnosticism. It says that some were given to worshiping the angels. We don't have that given for certain with this group of people that are receiving this letter, but you can see how they might have been influenced in that way. Not only that, some of the Hebrews had fallen prey to the teaching during the intertestamental period, the time from Malachi to Matthew, where God was surrounded, as we read in Scripture, by this whole host of spirit beings. And somehow had come to the belief that for us or any man to have any type of presence with God, it had to be mediated by this heavenly host. In other words, you would have to go through the angels, thousands of ten thousands, in order to gain an audience or presence with God. So some would say that these angels were the mediators. Others came to believe that Christ Himself was an angel. And on and on and on we could go. These are things that have begun to influence before the time of John the Baptist, when Christ came and fulfilled all of these things. So he begins with the angels. There was a misunderstanding, if you will, of their work of being the mediatorial messengers and governors before Christ. So let us consider then these things. The first two headings we'll consider is Christ is better than the angels in His name, followed by Christ is better than the angels in His rank. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, we read that He became as much superior to the angels. And that means that there was a time where this Jesus Christ, this Son that we considered last week and began to unpack, was not superior to the angels. So when did He become superior to the angels? Or the better question might be, when did He become inferior to the angels so that He had to become superior again? Short answer, because we looked at this some last week, when He received this very inheritance that is more excellent than theirs, it's the time where He descended from the throne room of heaven. The time where He left the right hand of God with all of these angels worshiping Him, singing glory, 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 the majesty of all of heaven. And He came here to earth as a babe. That time of the incarnation, the time where He descended to be on this earth, is that time where He became, not in nature, but in rank, for a time, inferior to the angels. Now we know that then when He became superior to the angels would be the time then when He ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where He now sits and ever lives and makes intercession for us. And we await His return. So here we have this truth that He became much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That happened, as we saw last week, when Christ completed His redemptive work. That moment when He cried out from Calvary, "It is finished," and He gave up His last breath. You see, that is the outworking of that eternal covenant that was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son for the sake of our salvation. That it would be redemption would come through the blood of His Son. And that's what's being stressed here. His great name. He earned that name. He earned the right to receive that inheritance. How? By His obedience to everything the Father had given Him. And that's what's stressed in this book. Later on in Hebrews 5:8, the author is going to say, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. He learned obedience. It was through His obedience that His name was made great. It was through His perfect obedience that His life and death was vindicated by God by raising Him from the dead. That's His great name. And by the way, we might interject that He's the only one that ever earned anything by His obedience. We don't earn anything by our obedience. On our best days, all we earn are the wages of death. It's by His obedience what He earned, His great name, for us, that we have anything in God. And so we see here, He became much superior to the angels as the name He inherited the moment He took His last breath and completed His work is more excellent than theirs. These people in the congregation of the Hebrews were under attack by this messianic view of Michael the archangel. Somehow he was above Christ. The author of Hebrews would say, no. There is no name on heaven, under the earth, or under the earth that is greater than the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. But notice now, it wasn't only by His obedience, but by declaration we see here that His name is better. And that's where we see in Hebrews 1:5, the author beginning to quote these Old Testament passages. He begins by quoting Psalm 2:7 that we read earlier, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son'?" Now we know that the Scriptures, we just look at the New Testament, proclaim the name of the Son. In fact, the angels proclaim the name of the Son. In the birth announcement that we read earlier, it says, or that came before what we read in Luke chapter 2, in Luke 1:32, Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and she would have a son who would be called the Son of the Most High. That would be His name. At the baptism of our Lord, a voice came out of heaven. "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." At the transfiguration, we hear the word again, a divine voice spoken from a cloud. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." And then at the death of our Lord, that Roman centurion looks up at Calvary and cries out, "Truly, this was the what? Son of God." There is no doubt that the Scriptures attest the sonship of Christ. But I want us to focus on the words that follow. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today you came from me. Today I became your Father." What day is that speaking to? Is that speaking to the day of His incarnation? Some hold that view. Is it talking to the day of the baptism or the day of the transfiguration? Or is it talking about Calvary? But I want us to focus on, "I have begotten you." I mentioned last week in reading this, and I may not have even caught it, but I said that this refers to His resurrection. Well, where did I get that? Let me explain why I believe that this is taught clearly as the resurrection. The today that He's dealing with is the resurrection of Christ. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I think I've mentioned in the past that these words that I began to memorize in Romans stuck with me. In Romans 1, chapter 4, back up to verse 3, he's describing this Son. And he says, "Concerning this Son who descended from David according to the flesh." In other words, His royal line was through His humanity, if you will. The Son of David, according to the flesh. But then in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God. Declared, revealed, manifested to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. When? By His resurrection from the dead. And so there we see the Apostle Paul referring to the resurrection alongside His sonship. Then look at Colossians 1 verse 18. We considered this last week. Colossians 1 verse 18. Again, Paul identifies sonship with the resurrection. It says, "And He," that being Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He, that being Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from what? The dead. The firstborn from the dead is obviously a reference to the resurrection. So that in everything he might be preeminent, be above all. And so here again in Colossians 1:18, he looks at this risen Jesus, begotten, if you will, again, born, firstborn from the dead, and he identifies the resurrection with his sonship. But there's one other passage in Acts chapter 13. In verses 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul there is preaching concerning Christ. And he's quoting Old Testament passages. Imagine that. In Acts chapter 13. And he said to those at Pisidia and Antioch, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm that we just read. You are my son, today I've begotten you." Do you see what Paul's doing again? In his sermon in Acts chapter 13, he's saying that this psalm, chapter 2, was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, at the resurrection, God publicly displays, he owns that Christ had accomplished all of his purposes. And again, he vindicates all of that when he raises him from the dead. So that's what this first phrase from the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," in reference to his name. To which of the angels did he ever call son? To which of any of the angels could God look at and proclaim that they rose again for the salvation of men? You see the distinction of this great mediator. But there's a second example he gives concerning the name. Not only in this great begotten resurrection, but notice secondly, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I invite you to turn over there, because we're going to be spending just a little bit of time here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll remember the context, or we need to understand the context of what's happening here. This is God's covenant with David. So it's an important chapter in the Scriptures. What had immediately preceded it is David had finally been ordained king of the entire kingdom. He defeats the Philistines in chapter 5. The ark is brought to Jerusalem. We know we have the little incident with the Philistines and Uzzah and the ark and all those types of things. But when we come into chapter 7, David steps back. And he looks at some things. And in verse 1, he says, "When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, what is David's desire at this point? He steps back and he realizes, and by the way, the word house is used interchangeably here. In one place, it's the place of his dwelling. In another place, it's talking about the tent or the tabernacle. But as we'll see, God uses it in a totally different way. He uses it in reference to a dynasty. Remember as you read through this, that David's desire is to build a house for God. Now, we know the theological reason why that could not take place. David had blood on his hands. He could not build a house for God. But you remember that God's reply to him was, "David, how are you going to build me a house? First of all, you're not able theologically, but I'm going to build a house for you." And that's what he goes on to unfold in chapter 7, verse 4. "The same night the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house? Whether it be a tabernacle or a temple, or a place for me to dwell? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people out of Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? Now therefore, you say to servant, my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, and like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be distributed no more. In other words, God is unpacking why He didn't have a permanent dwelling. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you not a house of cedar, not a temple or a tabernacle, but a dynasty, a name. Here's where God promises that the throne of David will continue immediately in Solomon, but forever that throne would be occupied. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. Now again, there was an immediate fulfillment of that truth in Solomon. But the bigger picture here is pointing to Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come from the line of David, the son of David, who would always occupy the throne forever and ever and ever. You remember, Saul wanted Jonathan to be the next king. There was no line of succession from Saul to Jonathan. But here in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, is an expression of the relationship of God to that descendant. Not just Solomon, but his own son, Jesus Christ. That passage promises, this is the reason it's so important, that David's son would always sit on the throne. Not an angel. Not Michael. Michael was never meant to rule. To which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? I can tell this morning we're only going to make it through the first point. We'll pick up with the first next four next week. But for this morning, do you understand the power and the greatness of his name? There is no other name under heaven that we can worship. There is no other name because there is no other Christ. There is power in that name. Now, in Jewish thought, they would have understood it immediately. Going back to verse 4, where he says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name. You see, for us, we do use names as identifiers of people, but it went much deeper than that in the Hebrew culture. It really dealt with the true nature of the being of a person. In other words, his very existence was attached to that name. So we pray in Jesus' name. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? We pray in Jesus' name because we believe that He is this Messiah. We believe that redemption is in Him. His name alone as our substitute in our place. He was an actual sacrifice at Calvary for our sins so that in His name we're saved. We pray in His name because we believe in His person both as God the Son eternally and God the Son in His humanity. We pray in His name because we believe in His work, that His work was to save lost people. And the way that people are lost is through Him and Him alone. We pray in that way because we believe in Jesus. That is what it is to believe in His name. You can't separate the two. On Wednesday evening, we were in Acts chapter 19. I invite you to look back there for a moment. Because these men should have known better in light of what we just considered. In Acts chapter 19, there's these seven sons of Sceva. We read there in verse 11, that God was doing some extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and his hanky that he would wipe the sweat of his brow with in the shop, and his apron that he might would wear as a tanner and as a tent maker. These things were being given to people, and just by touching them, they were being healed. I don't want to get into what all of that means. We touched on that briefly Wednesday night. But it said that all that touched these things were, their sicknesses were healed and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then there were these itinerant Jewish exorcists, which, by the way, in Acts chapter 19, exorcisms, the dealing and dabbling with magic, all of these types of seance things were going on. It was common in their culture. It was wrong, but it was common. And there would actually be Gentiles that would bring their diseased children, or the ones that they felt had evil spirits, to these Jewish people in hope that they would exorcise, do an exorcism. And so that was the career of these itinerant Jewish exorcists. But notice what it says in verse 13, who undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. In other words, these Jewish sons of Sceva sought to use the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they knew the name was important. They heard how when Peter and Paul preached and proclaimed and miracles were done and people were healed over and over and over again. They did it in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. So they now come and they say, well, hey, Paul's doing these things in the name of Christ. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to invoke the name of Jesus. But notice what they said. I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. In other words, we don't really believe in that name the way Paul does. He proclaims it in a different way. The people of the way, these Christians, believe that there's power associated with this name of Jesus Christ that we don't believe in. So they were just using Jesus' name in hopes of either being able to do the same things that Paul did and so demonstrate it doesn't really matter whether you believe or not. Or if the things didn't happen, then they could say, well, see, there's not really power in the name. That's why the evil spirit came out and beat the ever-loving daylights out of them. Left them wounded and naked. God's proven a point. I will not allow my name to be profaned. I will not allow my name to be used. The Hebrews understood this. That's from Isaiah. And this name now that is associated with Yahweh, Jesus Christ, I will not allow it to be used for man's own benefit. I did not sacrifice or slaughter my own son on the cross so that you could use him to however you wanted to. So I close this morning when we pray in Jesus' name. Does that thought grip your heart? That it's this Christ who died for you, who gave Himself for you, that sacrificed His own body and life at Calvary, took on the suffering, took on the penalty, took your death in your place, so that you could receive His righteousness on yourself, put on you, so that His Father looks at you just as though you've never sinned. Is that the name that you think of every time you pray in the name of Jesus? Because, dear friends, God will not allow His name to be profaned. May we all be careful in how we speak, how we proclaim, what we think, what we say when it comes to this name, Jesus Christ, whose name is greater, better than the angels. Next week, Lord willing, we'll return to His rank, why He alone deserves to be worshipped. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this name. I pray we exalt it, honor it, glorify it, live by it, care about it, protect it, are concerned about it. But Father, may we never use it for our own benefit. It's in that name we pray. Amen.